We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Luke, like all the other Gospels, presents to us the one dominating character and figure throughout, that is the person of Jesus. It is all about Jesus. He is the main character from every page from here to his death and resurrection. But Luke starts off with four chapters of background information, or three chapters of background information. He speaks about the birth, the announcement to Elizabeth and to Mary of the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus. He gives us information about the forerunner, John the Baptist, the dedication of the baby in the temple, the dedication of Jesus. And especially, he gives us lots of Old Testament background and allusions to what is taking place. He sees all that is taking place as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That is, Luke sets the stage more than the other gospel writers do. He puts out the backdrop and the props and gets the lights all set up, and the script is given to us as to what it's going to be about. But now at last the main character has walked onto the stage. Now the action is about to take place. We find Jesus coming to the beginning of his ministry. But just at this last minute we get a whole set of final touches before the action takes place. Two in particular, the baptism and the genealogy. The baptism shows the connection between Jesus and his forerunner, John. John is about to leave the stage. He is to be locked up in prison, never to come out again, for he is executed in prison for his prophecy against the King Herod. But before he leaves the stage, he has this one connection with Jesus, that he baptized Jesus as well as the people. And at his baptism, the baptism of Jesus, we get a further revelation about who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. But before we see the implications of the title Son of God, Jesus' genealogy is given to us, the rest of chapter 3, where we get the son of, the son of, the son of. The Bible has a few genealogies, not many, but a few. And modern readers find them a nightmare, not just when you've got to read them out loud. They're a nightmare because we think, well, what on earth is it all about? Who are all these people? What does it matter? How could it possibly make any difference that you can trace back your family tree that far, and can you trace it back that far anyway? It's a puzzling reading for us privately, the importance of family tree. But this one, the importance and significance of it, comes at the end where we see that he is the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. For as the baptism declares him to be God's son, you are my son, with you I am well pleased, verse 22, so the genealogy concludes that this is the son of God. So in this passage, things are spoken of in terms of being of God. Three things, in fact. The Spirit of God comes upon him, the Holy Spirit. The Son of God is referred to twice. And there's a third piece of Old Testament background that is easily missed, that is the Servant of God. Now, in your outline, you'll see Old Testament references printed there for you, so I'm not going to be looking them all up tonight. You can take them and work away at them. I'm just going to summarise what the Old Testament is saying about those three topics, so as to make sure that we have the background information at our disposal that Luke expects his readers to have at their disposal. The first, then, is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is God himself, but in the Old Testament, God promises his Spirit to the people of God. He promises that in the New Age, He promises that when the Messiah comes, he promises that in the kingdom of God, that his Spirit will be poured out on people as it had never been before. That the Spirit of God will come especially with and upon the Messiah, the servant of God. John, when he is preaching and baptizing, he promises, as we saw last week in verses 1 to 20, that someone is going to come after him who will baptize with the Spirit. That John is only baptizing with water, but verse 16, one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So that the Old Testament promises of the coming of the Spirit, John says, are about to happen. Secondly, the Son of God. Now, the emphasis on the Son of God is on relationship rather than procreation. That is, Adam, in verse 38, is never envisaged in Old Testament scriptures to have been procreated by God. But Adam is the Son of God. That is, he is in relationship with God as the relationship of a father and a son. The Son of God is the emphasis, the relationship is the emphasis. That is, Adam's son bore Adam's image. You see it often enough, don't you, that children look like their fathers, they act like their fathers, they stand like their fathers. You can see he's a chip off the old block. That there is an image relationship between Adam's son and Adam. There is an image relationship between God and man. The particular point of relationship changes from person to person. I mean, some people say, oh, he's got his eyes just like his father, his hair is just like his father, or the way he stands with his hand behind his back is just like his father, which was Prince Charles and Prince Philip always stand exactly the same way. You can see it. You say, well, he doesn't look like him very much, but the way he stands looks like him. Now, what is the relationship between Adam and God? They are both the rulers of the world. God makes Adam to rule the world under God's authority. And in this sense, mankind is in the image of God and the Son of God. But more particularly in the Old Testament, you will see that Israel is God's firstborn son. The nation Israel is God's son. And within Israel, even more specifically, the King of Israel is God's son. And so Psalm 2 in particular is one that is used in the Old Testament and referred to frequently, that the King of Israel is to be the Son of God. The Messiah is the Psalm 2 is what it's about. That is, the Messiah will be the Son of God, God's son, who, though opposed, will rule because God is his father. Now, the third Old Testament thing and theme is the idea of servant. There's a series of songs in Isaiah, which bring it out as much as anywhere, about a servant of God. Sometimes the servant of God seems to be the nation Israel. Sometimes the servant of God seems to be a particular person and not a nation. He comes in lowliness like a servant comes, and humility and meekness. But the Spirit of God is especially upon him, so that when he comes, he will do God's service. He comes in gentleness. He comes as one whom no one would particularly aspire to be like. No one likes him. He's got no physical appearance, no grandeur, nothing that would draw attention to him. But though he comes as a weak, gentle, meek, lowly, humble person, yet he will bring justice to the nations, because he will be faithful to God's service, even faithful to his own execution, to his own death as a sacrifice for sins. He will be like the innocent lamb that will be led to the slaughter. Now, with those three Old Testament themes just very briefly sketched into you, Luke is explaining to you who Jesus is and what he has come to do. It's not just that Luke is explaining it to you. God is explaining it to Jesus and to anyone with eyes to see at the baptism of Jesus. For when he comes to baptism, verse 21, with all the people who are called by John, Jesus comes as well, And as he prays, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in heavenly form. The heavens are open and in bodily form comes down. Now, sometimes Christians have problems with it because we have a doctrine which says that Jesus was always God. And therefore the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Jesus. So what are we saying that the Spirit comes upon Jesus at this point? Are we saying that Jesus didn't have the Spirit up until this moment and now receives the Spirit? No. We confuse our categories of thought. What we have here is the new age of the Spirit-filled Messiah. What we have here is the new age of the Spirit-blessed servant. As the Messiah and the servant, he must be seen to be particularly blessed by God's Spirit. He is the one who is to be the Spirit baptizer. And so what is happening is that he was being signalled as the new age commencing, when Jesus comes to be the Messiah and servant, the one blessed by the Spirit of God who is going to bring the blessing of the Spirit of God to others, as the voice of God explains. For when the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove, the voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." "You are my Son, whom I love," is a quote, if not an allusion, it's definitely an allusion, but a quotation, of Psalm 2, verse 7. We know that Jesus is God's Son, but that is not what is being said. We know that Jesus is God the Son, but that is not what is being said. What is being said is that you are Psalm 2. You are the Messiah. You are the one who comes as the King of Israel, as the Messiah. Now, of course, there's no one more fitted to be the Son of God than God the Son. That is the perfect person to be the Son of God. But when the phrase Son of God is being used, it's not talking about his divinity. It's talking about his messiahship. It's talking about the fact that he's the King, he's the Christ. Any human that God chose to make the King or the Christ could have been the King or the Christ. But what human better than the one who was God himself? That is the one who is declared to be the Christ. You are the Son of God. That is, it's a job description. It's not a description of his nature or his being. It's a job description. You are the one who has come to be the ruler of the nation, the ruler of the empire that is going to be set up from Jerusalem and extend to the ends of the earth and last for all time. You are that one, God is saying to him. And though you will be opposed, you will be given victory. But that's not all. He says, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And "with you I am well pleased" is a quotation from Isaiah 42, verse 1, the first of the servant songs of Isaiah, the first and the opening of the introduction to the idea of the servant who comes to be punished, to be persecuted, to be rejected, to be executed. The servant upon whom God's Spirit dwells and in whom God finds pleasure. The servant through whose gentleness and faithfulness will come to sacrificial death and bring justice to the nations. That is, in his baptism, Jesus is identified by the Spirit of God as being the Son of God who comes to rule the world and the servant of God who comes to die for the sins of the world. The Old Testament had very great problems, for there were all kinds of images and pictures and themes in the Old Testament that don't actually make sense, that cannot really, it would seem, be linked together. How could the servant of God be the Son of God? Most Jews thought it was just two different people altogether. Maybe it's the nation Israel will be the servant, they'll always be persecuted, but the king will be the Son of God. He will rule and conquer. For the Son of God of Psalm 2 is going to dash the nations to pieces like an iron bar crashes through pottery. He is a conqueror, a world ruler, a man of power and might. The servant, he's a bruised reed. He's a wimp, wetted through and through. He is someone who people trample down and is going to be executed. The two pictures are completely different people, it would seem. But in the baptism of Jesus, these two seemingly contradictory pictures are brought together in that one man. And he is told that he is to be the world conqueror, the universal, unique Lord of the universe, the world conqueror, and also the one who is going to serve even to death as an innocent person executed on behalf of others. Now, for most of us here, we're acquainted with the gospel of Jesus, and we know the end of the story already. And so we know that in his death, Jesus was indeed the servant, that he was executed as the innocent man, the one who was rejected and despised, hated, cursed, and in the end murdered. That indeed was the one. But that through his death and his resurrection, he turned the table so as to become the ruler of the universe for all time and for all nations. We know how he did it. But if for a moment we could just get rid of our hindsight and take ourselves in our minds back to Luke chapter 2, or 3 rather, and if we were sitting there by the River Jordan and we heard this voice come out identifying Jesus like this, we'd be scratching our heads and saying, how can that happen? How could it possibly be that he's going to rule the world by dying? Doesn't make sense. But he was taught to be the Son of God and the servant of God. In his baptism, Jesus is identified in this way. But there is another aspect of the Son of God that is brought out for us by Luke in telling us the genealogy here. For he was the Son of God in another way, that is, in his own genealogy. He was the son of Joseph, or so it was thought, and therefore he was in the family of Joseph. You see, you can be the son of Joseph without actually being the son of Joseph. And you will see as he traces down the genealogy that that Joseph comes from the family of David. That is the right royal family for the Messiah to come from. The Messiah had to be the son of David. And Jesus, because of his relationship with Joseph, is in the house of David, verse 31. But he's not only in the house of David, but of course, being in the house of David, verse 34, he's also in the house of Abraham, the one through whom God was going to bring the blessings and curses to the whole nations of the world, the one with whom God had made contract that through him all his descendants would gain the inheritance and the nations of the world would be blessed and cursed. And as the son of Abraham, he was also the son of Adam. That is, Jesus was part of humanity as well, fully human, part of more than Israel, part of mankind. That is, he was made in God's image, not just as the Messiah, not just as the seed of Abraham, he was in God's image as the Adam. He was there to rule and govern the world. And as the son of Adam, therefore, he's the son of God, the heir, the ruler of the universe, who is responsible for governing all things and standing in relationship to the world as God does, as the ruler of the world. That is, when Jesus is being declared Son of God in his baptism, he's being declared as the Messiah over Israel, over humanity. That is what Luke is bringing out for us in this most unusual genealogy that is placed here at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. That he is the Son of God, in the full sense of the phrase, the ruler of the universe, the one and only ruler of the universe. But in order to be the ruler of the universe, he was going to be baptized into death. He was going to be the servant. To be the Son of God meant to be the servant of God, means to actually die. And so as the voice quotes Psalm 2, it also quotes Isaiah 42. He comes to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to be rejected and to die as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, a unique sacrifice that no one but the Son of God could ever pay for. No one else would be good enough to pay such a sacrifice. But having paid that sacrifice, no other sacrifice is ever needed for any part of this world. And so Jesus begins his ministry. Verse 23, he begins his service, for that's what the meaning of the word ministry is. And you'll notice what the Spirit does to him in chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. We'll be looking more at the temptations in the coming week. But notice immediately he is led by the Spirit, not away into safety, into security, not back into his home place where he can enjoy a nice evening meal. Where he is led is into conflict. For the Spirit of God is now upon this man to be both the Son of God and the servant of God, which means to enter into conflict with the forces of evil, with the devil. And so Jesus begins his ministry, begins his service, by being tempted of the evil one. The temptation is the beginning of the battle, a battle which he will win, but a battle which will cost him his life. And he knew it from the beginning. Now, when we come to understand it like this, we can start to learn to praise him for what he really did and what he went through. For he knew of his death sentence for 3 years and didn't flinch from going to Jerusalem to be executed. He knew that God had made promises to him and he had to live by those promises, the promises of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, the promises that he would be executed, but the promises that he would also be vindicated. It was difficult, but he continued in faith in those promises. It also can help us understand how we can love him and follow him, following him in suffering and in faithful obedience to God's word. But it shows us too that Jesus is one who has worldwide significance. For he becomes not only the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God of Israel, he is the Son of God of all mankind. And that is an important point to Luke, who, if you remember, writes the book of Acts as well, which we're studying at Campus Bible Study, which is all about the world mission. For Jesus doesn't come as a Messiah among many Messiahs, he comes as the Messiah. But not just the Jewish Messiah. If it was just the baptism without the genealogy, it may be just the Jewish Messiah. But the genealogy is saying the human Messiah, the one for all mankind. He comes as Adam to save the world. That his death is not just for the forgiveness of Israel, his death is for the forgiveness of the ends of the earth. That is the character of the work he's doing. And here Luke gives us the true perspective to the Jesus event, that he is the Spirit-led Son of God who comes to serve by his death. Well, do you want to ask questions and make comments about what's being said? Yep?
When you made the point about when Jesus was led out by the Spirit into the desert, tempted by the evil one. And he was faced with these temptations of having fasted for all the 40 days, and then the evil one said he was removed. What is the point for us and the fact that he was tempted and then turned the temptation down? What is your interpretation of it?
Obviously you're asking that. And in part, that's why you must be with us next week when we look at that passage. Because next week we'll be looking at the three temptations. I'll give you something of it, but I do not want to steal my thunder next week. That when he is being tempted, he is being tempted to be the Son of God by some method other than the servants of God. What do you want to learn from it? I mean, many people will tell you that what we can learn from it now is that we should also deny the evil one when he tempts us. That, in one sense, is an easy and obvious thing to learn from it. It's straightforward to learn from it, that we must trust in the word of God rather than in the deceits of the evil one. That is an obvious and superficial reading of it. What is the temptations that of coming to Jesus are not the temptations of every man, they are the temptations of the Messiah. Now, because he withstood the temptations of the Messiah, we can now be forgiven, because the Messiah was faithful to God's word even unto death. And so he didn't die for his sins, he died for our sins. And so what we learn from it now is that we will only come to God through Jesus. That is what we learn from it today, but that's next week's sermon. You know, I'm just today, all I'm saying tonight from that point is that when Jesus is baptized by the Spirit, he is declared to be the Son of God, who is the servant who comes to die, and so is immediately led by the Spirit out into the battle. Next week we'll look at what the battle is and how he does it. Well, we have to take on board our a couple of things. You're not doing this, Tim, but I'll say this now so as to warn others, that there is a great warning in Timothy. Which I can't find, but someone will tell me where it is, about ungodly people who argue over genealogies. Because there is a mentality of nitpicking which grasps hold of a certain kind of small and meagre mind. You're not doing it, but I just run that flag up now so as to warn people. 1 Timothy... It's happened several times, doesn't it? I didn't think it was the 1 Timothy 1:4 I was thinking of. They devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Yes, no, there's another argument that beware of people who go on about these things. Titus 3. I really should have had this prepared, shouldn't I? Yes, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. Thank you. Titus 3:9. However, let's take on board. We have to learn to think the way the Bible writers think, which is culturally different to the way in which you and I think at certain points. One of them is that when we create a family tree, we create it out of a Western, modern, Enlightenment passion for accurate details. That is what we try and. So we try and find every one of our ancestors and exact dates of their birth and exact dates of their death and exactly how many wives and husbands they had and who their children were. And people go to enormous lengths to find out the precise information for absolutely no reason that in their retirement they've got nothing else to do with themselves. That's the reason they're doing it, isn't it? I mean, it's just a... It's a trivial pursuit for elderly people. Now, that is not why the Bible writes genealogies. The biblical genealogies are always theological genealogies. And so while they are historical in that they will give you the right line, they don't record for you every person in the ancestry, but they record the people who are key to make the point they're making. So in Matthew's genealogy, for example, there are three groups of 14 names listed. Right? And each time you come to the end, there's 14 from Abraham to David, there's 14 from David to Babylon, there's 14 from Babylon to Jesus. And so he's giving you the structure of the Old Testament. And the other thing that Matthew does is, he records for you every one of Jesus' ancestors who were evil women or hard done by women. And so whereas genealogies by and large were the genealogies of the male line, Matthew sticks about five women in. He sticks in Rahab the harlot, for example, so as to point out, and he sticks in Ruth. Ruth's a lovely person, but Ruth was a Moabite. She was not a Jew. And so he's making the point that even King David came from non-Jewish line. Right? And he picks the Rahab the harlot. He picks Tamar, who's raped, isn't it? Who acts as a prostitute and has an incestuous relationship with her father or father-in-law? Father. Right? All the family skeletons come out in that Matthew's one. Now, they're the kinds of things he's trying to say, rather than, I want to tell you, every person who was ever an ancestor of Jesus. He's not trying to say that. Now, what Luke is saying is very important, because most Jewish genealogies will take you back to Abraham, full stop. What Luke does is he takes you right back to Adam, whom he calls Son of God, which is a very unusual phrase for Adam to call. And he does it immediately as being Son of God in the baptism. And so the reason for it being told this way is to make the point I'm making. Now, it's a matter of learning genealogies in the biblical way genealogies are written. Whereas if you try and read them in the way we try and read, then you get yourself into terrible confusion. Because quite clearly, generations are skipped and left out and changed and altered. Yes. The baptism is a funny thing because, I know you didn't hear the question, I'll get there. The baptism is a funny thing because Jesus seems to receive the Holy Spirit when it's the Spirit of Jesus he's receiving, seems to be called the Son of God when he is always God the Son, and seems to be a baptism. Yes. The baptism is a funny thing because, I know you didn't hear the question, I'll get there. The baptism is a funny thing because Jesus seems to receive the Holy Spirit when it's the Spirit of Jesus he's receiving, seems to be called the Son of God when he is always God the Son, and seems to be a baptism for repentance of sins when he hasn't got any sins. So, it's our categories of thought which give us the problem. The first two I've tried to deal with already. The third one you raise up, though, for me. That when Jesus comes to be baptised, in Matthew's Gospel, it is that John challenges Jesus and says, no, you shouldn't be baptising me. I shouldn't be baptising you. You should be baptising me. John recognises there's some inconsistency, and Jesus says, no, it's important that all righteousness be done. The nation Israel has been called to baptism, and I am the nation Israel. So I too should go forward in this baptism. And it's Jesus' identification with sinful man. It doesn't record that he came up repenting of his sins. So other people are reported as confessing their sins as they get baptised. Jesus is confessing that righteousness must be done as he gets baptised. So he's not doing it for his own sins. No, because that also, you see, it's what I'm saying is, if we're going to understand the Bible in its terms, we've got to understand it in its terms, and therefore must remove our terms. The idea that the family tree of the mother is of any importance is a very modern, novel idea. The father's lineage is the one from where the name comes. And so that is still to some extent carried on in our country, where you bear your father's surname rather than your mother's surname. Now, that's not true in every nation. There are some, I've forgotten which of the Scandinavian nations, where the daughters all take the mother's surname and the boys all take the father's surname. Now, that might be a very nice way of doing it, and I've got no one way or the other, but I'm just saying that within Judaism, you came under the family of the father. And so the father's relationship with David is important. Now, the Matthew's gospel does give you a more Marian look, which is a little bit of a funny thing to do in some ways, because Matthew is the gospel told from Joseph's point of view, whereas Luke's the one told from Mary's point of view. But Matthew is trying to make that point about the women in the background of Jesus, and so refers to Mary. It's a way of thinking about genealogies. And we often skip over them and are tempted to skip over them in our reading. We say, oh, son of, yes, okay, well, I'll just go down all those names, yes, right, and shoot across. But there, it's an inspired scripture for very good reason. It's making a point. And the ones in Genesis are some of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. If you understand the genealogies of Genesis, you can understand what the whole Bible's about, because they're very important points. We've got a couple of tapes on that in the chaplains if you want to follow it up. They're very important, not because of the detailed names, but because of the way it's seeing the whole future of mankind and the spread of the nations. And so we mustn't skip over them, and we mustn't think like Westerners. We've got to learn to think how they're thinking. What's the point they're making? Yeah, well, either I haven't communicated it too well or you haven't heard too well. But I think that's really what I was trying to work at most of the time there, that the point of the genealogy is to show that Jesus is not just the Son of God in terms of being the Jewish Messiah. Jesus is the universal Messiah. And that's why he's the Messiah of the Japanese, even if the Japanese don't know it. That is why we have to take the gospel of Jesus to the Japanese, because he is the Son of God for all mankind, not just the Son of God for Israel. That's the point of the genealogy. That's why he's recording it for us. That when Jesus is told that you are my son, Luke is saying it's not just you are my son in terms of David. He's not just the son of David. He is the son of Adam. He is the Son of God. He is humanity's Messiah, not just Israel's Messiah. That's why he records it there in this part of the book. You'll find Matthew's Gospel, of course, it's the very first thing said in the first chapter.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.